Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or anything related to those things, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, if you live up in the Sacramento area, then you may be interested to know that I will be in the Sacramento area speaking, I think, five times this weekend, on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Certainly there's four times there, and then there's a meeting, a gathering at a church that's not open to the public because it's already full on Monday. So I'll be spending the whole weekend in the Sacramento area. If you are in the area and want to join one of the announced meetings, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. You'll find the places and times and subject matter of the talks in these meetings this weekend in Sacramento. All right, let's talk to some of these callers. We've got Walt from Oakland, California, first up. Walt, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Can you hear me?
Sure can.
Yes, sir. I have a question concerning Genesis chapter 6. When it talks about when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they took wives for themselves. And I've heard various preachers say that those were demonic spirits, the demonic angels that came in unto the women. But according to Scripture, angels and demons are spiritual beings. And so how does a spiritual being have a carnal desire for intimacy? I mean, they infest themselves in man, but how do they have that desire? How does that work out?
Yeah. Well, you're right that lots of preachers believe that these sons of God are a reference to fallen angels, and that they did cohabit with human women and had sort of some kind of a hybrid, part human, part demonic offspring. This is a view that goes all the way back to a couple of hundred years before Christ in a book that was written falsely under the name of Enoch. It's called First Enoch, and it taught that these sons of God were angels that fell. Now, the Bible doesn't say that the sons of God are angels that fell. It just calls them sons of God. So the idea that they are angels is an idea that came up considerably, you know, later than Genesis was written. And it was a very popular view among Jews and also Christians in the early days of the church. And it has continued to be a popular view among Christians. But it's not the only possible view, and it's not one that I think is correct. I agree with you. I think that, if demons are in view here, then they are spirits. And spirits, in my opinion, do not set up households with humans. It says they took wives of them, married them, and had children with them, raised families with them, apparently. Well, we don't know if they raised families or just, you know, raped the women and had children with them. But the idea here is that I don't know that demons really have the power to reproduce with humans. For one thing, they are not physical. Now, the answer that would normally be given to this from the other side is that sometimes angels do take on a physical human-like appearance. We know that in the Bible. Sometimes, you'll have an angel that is come down to reveal itself, let's say, to Abraham or to Jacob or somebody, and it takes on a human form. Yes, that's true, but is that an innate power of angels to do, or is that something that good angels were allowed to do because God sent them to do it and gave them the power? Can spirits just materialize whenever they want to? I don't know. But I will say this, that even if an angel can materialize in a human shape, that's not enough to have kids. You can make a robot in a human shape. You can make a statue in a human shape. But you cannot have that statue cannot reproduce, because to reproduce with human women, there needs to be a human man. And what makes him a human, what makes him a human is that he has the DNA of a human being. Now, DNA, one could say, well, the angels, they can take on humanity all the way down to the cellular and genetic level. Why, where are we getting that? I mean, just because an angel can appear in a solid human-looking form doesn't mean that all, if you would do a, you know, you could take a cell sample from it and do it and find out it had DNA. This is asking an awful lot of us to believe. And more than that, DNA is a combination. Your DNA is a combination of your mother and your father's DNA and of your four grandparents' DNA and so forth. So, I mean, DNA has a history. You don't just kind of create DNA out of nowhere. So I don't really see how this would be a realistic scenario of angels coming down and actually reproducing with women. And the Bible doesn't actually say that that happened. It says that sons of God married daughters of women, and daughters of women, of course, would, of course, mean human daughters, but that doesn't mean the sons of God are not human. The women are not daughters of God. They are simply human women, but the sons of God are human also, but they're, more importantly, they're God's people. They're God's children. And the term sons of God is frequently used in the Bible of people who are God's people. You know, the Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. And in John chapter 1 and in 1 John 5, it says, beloved, now we are the children of God, or chapter 3, I should say. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But, you know, there are sons of God that are certainly not angels. They're people. And it's much easier to picture a human being, a godly human being, let's say, or one who had formerly been godly, making some bad marriage choices, marrying across faith and not marrying someone who has the same spiritual priorities, and then having families with them, and therefore there being a degeneration in their spiritual quality. There's no reference to their children being supernatural or superhuman. It does say in the passage there were nephesh in the earth in those days. Nephesh probably means giants, but that doesn't mean anything supernatural produced them. I mean, Goliath was a giant, but there's no hint that his parents were a supernatural mix of a heavenly being and an earthly being. There are giants today. I mean, there are big people and little people. That's a genetic condition that some people are in. But to say there were nephesh in those days, it goes on to say, and there were also nephesh in the later days when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and children were born to them. So it's implying that the nephesh were in the world before and after these marriages, which means that the presence of the Nephilim is not attributed to these marriages. It's something that that was present at the same time that these things were going on, and before, apparently. So, you know, this idea that is so popular is not necessarily, it's certainly not taught in Scripture. It's one interpretation that people have placed upon this passage, but it's not the only possible one. All right?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Okay, well, thank you for your call. Our next caller is Peter calling from London, England. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Peter. Good to hear from you.
Thanks, Steve. Thank you. Steve, I was listening to a talk you gave recently about Christ's letter to the church in Sardis, and the words he said about the church having a reputation of being alive, but are dead. And you mentioned that what makes a church alive, what makes your works true or genuine, is the love that you have for Christ. And I wanted to ask that how do you know if the works that you're doing for Jesus is motivated out of love or for selfish reasons? I know that Jesus said that, you know, if you love me, you obey my commandments, but you can also fall into the trap of I'm
trying to please men.
So how do you know?
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of motivations people may have for doing good works that don't come from loving Jesus. It might be a desire to be viewed as somebody who loves Jesus, or simply viewed as somebody who's a good person. Or maybe you're doing good deeds because you know that'll obligate someone else to do good deeds to you. later on, in which those cases, of course, you're simply being selfish. You might even be doing them because you're afraid that God will punish you if you don't do enough good works. So you're going out and doing those. Again, none of those are done out of love for God. Those are done out of love for self. You know, if I want people to think well of me, if I want people to be indebted to me, if I want God to not hurt me, you know, those are all different reasons that some people will do good works. But then, of course, there are those that come because you love God. I think the best way to ask to know if you're doing it for the love of God is to ask yourself, would I still do these works if nobody would ever find out about them? If there was no punishment from God for failing to do them, you know, if God offered no rewards or punishments, but still wanted me to behave a certain way, would I still do it? If the answer is, well, I don't think so, because there's no reward or punishment, well, then you're doing it for your own selfish reasons. You're doing it to avoid punishment or to gain rewards. But, I mean, you can certainly ask yourself, put yourself in the position, if there wasn't something to be gained for me in this, would I still do it? And if the answer is, well, yeah, because Jesus said to, and I, you know, I'm his follower, I'm loyal to him, well, then you're doing it out of the love for him. I mean, it's like, I don't know if you've read my recent books, but I gave the story in one of my recent books of how somebody asked me some years ago, you know, if Jesus appeared to you and said, listen, there's no heaven or hell, but will you still serve me? Would I do it? Well, I mean, if there was no heaven and hell, of course, what is there better to do than serve Jesus? You know, I mean, I can't imagine, I'm not serving Jesus because I want to go to heaven. I'm not serving Jesus because I want to escape hell. Obviously, I'd rather be in heaven than hell, but that's not even an issue ever. I never even think about that. You know, when I decide what I should do, I'm trying to decide what pleases the Lord. Because when you love somebody, you want to please them. And if you're doing it to please him, then you love him. If you're doing it to keep him on your side, let's say, well, then you're probably, there's some other kind of motivation creeping in there.
Mm-hmm. And thanks for that, Stephen. Last question is, in Luke 8:21, Jesus made a statement saying that my mother, brother, sister is those who do the will of, you know, does the will of God. And in saying that, is he saying that, are you, as a Christian, are you to identify more with your church family than your biological family? Is that sort of the ideal, I guess,
right,
he was talking about?
Right. Jesus, when Jesus said, who are my mother, who are my brothers, and so forth, those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my mother, my brothers, and sisters. As it was in the context where his actual biological mother and brothers were, you know, wanting to take him aside. And if you see the parallel passage in Mark 3, you find that they were there to try to apprehend him and take him away from the people because they thought he'd gone mad. That's what it says in Mark chapter 3. They thought he was gone mad because he's going without sleep and going without food to minister to these people. And so when they finally showed up, they couldn't even get near him because of the crowd, so they sent a messenger up through the crowd to him saying, hey, your mother and your brother want to see you. And he knew they weren't there on a good mission. And so he said, well, no, my mother and brother are those who do the will of my Father in heaven, which is a strong suggestion that Mary and the boys that wanted to take him into custody were not at that time doing the will of the Father and therefore weren't really qualified to be his true mother and brethren in that moment. I think Mary in general did the will of the Father, but she was not on God's errand on that occasion. And so, he's saying, you know, the real family connections here are with my Father in heaven. Anyone who's his children is my brother and my sister. But anyone who's not doing his will, well, that's not, you know, I mean, they may be family in some by some other definition, but they're not family by the definition that creates my identity. My identity is in my relation with God, not with my relation to a particular family, a particular race, a particular country. No, my identity is with my relationship with God and those who are in the same kind of relationship with him.
Thank you very much, Steve. That's cleared things up for me. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much. And by the way, The statement itself, if applied universally as we should, would certainly rule out all racism, because not only do we just don't identify by our physical biological connections, whether it's a race or a family or whatever. That's not how we identify. We identify as Christians, and that's why real Christians of all races are not racist toward each other, because they recognize that the middle wall of partition that once divided hostile racial groups has been broken down, and God has made in himself of all races who believe in him one new man, the body of Christ. And our real relationship is with those who are in the body of Christ, not with those who are the devil's children, even if they're the same race or same family or same country as us. All right, let's talk next to Ron from Camano Island, Washington.
Okay. Hello.
Hi, Ron.
Camano Island, yes.
Camano, hi.
My wife sent an email to you on this subject, but we had a chance to call in and talk to you about it. So this has do with subject of biblical investing. So we were recently discovered and somewhat convicted by some information we received regarding, you know, us paying attention as Christians to where we are investing our money, for instance, our retirement money, pension, and that. And there are filters out there available to filter companies that have stock and that we would invest in for things that they may be doing or participating or donating to that are not biblical in nature. So our money manager is purchased software and is filtering potential stocks for us, and we're not investing in those type of companies. But after doing this for a while, we started to think, well, okay, some of these companies that we're saying we shouldn't buy stock in are companies that we actually use their services. For instance, we have Apple iPhones, and we participate and use Amazon, and we have Microsoft software. So then we started thinking, well, where's the limit, or where do you stop with this? So now we're trying to get some information from, I guess, wiser people on what's in Scripture, biblically, what would be the right thing for us to do. We're somewhat happy in what we're doing, but we're now second guessing it a little bit.
Well, with reference to stewarding God's money, obviously one thing a steward is hoping to do is to make a profit for the master. I mean, that's what a steward does. He invests the master's money to make a profit for the master. Now, we might think, well, if I invest in Apple or Disney or Microsoft or some company that's, you know, I know they stand for things that we hate, and they hate the things we stand for. Yet, if I make a lot of money for the kingdom, then I'm being a good steward, because I'm increasing the profit of my master. And that money that I'm, you know, that's coming out ahead, I'm going to use for God, you know, so that's good. Well, maybe, but the profit of our master is not measured in money primarily. God doesn't really have a shortage of money. He's got gazillions of dollars at his disposal. He can create gold. He created all the gold and diamonds there are. You know, he could create more if he wanted to, but I don't think he needs to. There's plenty to go around. But I don't think the shortage on God's part is on money, or that our investing as his stewards is to make him more money. The whole idea of money for a steward is to turn that into profit in the currency that our master values, which is, of course, advancing the kingdom of God. You know, souls not only being saved, but souls being discipled, people, you know, carrying on the work of God. And here, that's where the profit comes to God in terms that he values profit. I'm not saying that making more money and giving it to God isn't a good thing. But of course, when you do end up giving it to God, you're not going to give it to Microsoft or Apple or those people. You're going to be giving it to something that promotes the work of Christ. Now, I don't say what people can or cannot, as Christians, invest in, but I know that my wife and I have a little bit of money that that's invested. Someone's managing it for us, and I remember he called us and wanted to know if there was a good opportunity to invest. I think it was in maybe Disney or something like that, and we kind of looked at each other, and he was talking about what a good profitable thing this looks like it'll be, and I think we just decided, no, because it's Disney. You know, I mean, we might make a lot of money, but it's never the goal of a Christian to make a lot of money. The goal of the Christian is to promote the kingdom of God. And, you know, if we bought some Disney stock, you know, Disney's not going to get rich off of us. And, you know, Disney's not going to go out of business if we don't buy their stock. And so it's just a question of whether we're going to profit on their backs. But, yeah, I don't want to profit by them. You know, I don't want to have anything to do with them. Now, some might say, but you do buy an Apple phone. I do have an Apple iPhone sitting in front of me that I use. And it's true. I mean, I also buy a car once in a while, probably from non-Christians. That is to say, probably from a company that isn't Christian and might be supporting Planned Parenthood or something like that. You know, we use services. We use the electric company. We use the water company. Who knows, you know, what the moral character are of the people that some of that money filters back to. We can't live in the world and not give anything back to the unbelievers in terms of commerce. But, you know, I will say this. If there was someone other than Apple that had a phone like this, I would buy it from them. I would even pay more for it from them rather than put the money in Apple's hands. But there are things we have to buy. Even groceries we might be buying them from some company, some, you know, market that somewhere up their hierarchy, there's people who are supporting awful causes. The question is, can we live in this world and use the products of the world when the purchase price that we spend may end up, some of that money may end up going to some bad places? Well, I think we pretty much have to. When Jesus, for example, said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, he was talking about paying tribute to Caesar, and he knew that Caesar, you know, he's not going to use all that money for good causes. Caesar was a pagan. He's going to use it for a lot of causes that, you know, sponsoring gladiatorial games, you know, probably purchasing slaves to be boy prostitutes to him and so forth. And, you know, I would rather not give any money to Caesar at all. But you have to give Caesar something because Caesar, you know, provides some services that Christians benefit from, like law enforcement. And Paul said, well, you know, give him what's due to him. And so we can't be sure that all the money we have that we spend is not going to be used for anything bad by the people who receive it. But we can be wise and deciding, you know, who do I want to really associate with? Now, if I buy stock in a company, it means that I'm joining hands with other stockholders in that company to promote, hoping that that company make money. If they don't make money, my investment's a loss to me, and it'd be stupid for me to do it. So I'm basically investing with the hopes that that company will succeed and make money. Now, if it's a company that I hope does not succeed, then I'm not going to want to invest in them because I don't want to invest in someone that I hope is going to lose me money as a stockholder. So, I mean, when I do invest, it's a statement of faith and hope and approval and a statement that I hope this company succeeds and I'm doing a little bit to help it succeed. That's not the same thing as buying a product because you can't live in the world without buying products. You can live in the world without investing and buying shares in companies. When you buy a share in a company, you are becoming yoked together with others. And you might be becoming unequally yoked together with unbelievers in something that isn't really a good thing. Whereas when you buy a product, different issues are at hand. You're not yoking yourself with the company. You're just giving them an equivalent amount of money. That's the value of the product you're receiving, and you'd have to give it to someone else, and they might not be any more of a Christian than the person you're buying it from. We just have to live in a, you know, do business in the world, even with sinners. But I will say that we might even boycott certain companies if we can. It's very hard to get by without a smartphone now, but I sometimes wish I just had an old flip phone. I mostly need my phone to make phone calls with. I'm not sure you can still get by with a flip phone, but even if I could, I don't know that the company I'm getting that from isn't doing some bad stuff with their money. You just have to buy things. You probably shouldn't buy things that you don't need to buy from people that you know are going to use the money for bad things. But there are things, I mean, you got to buy. You got to buy a computer, usually. Most people do. Got to buy a car, usually, or something. So I wouldn't be too legalistic about that, but I would be examining the whole issue of investing in companies, which is a way of saying, I hope this company profits, because if they don't, I'll lose money. I'll lose God's money that I invested in it. So I can't answer the questions for you who to invest with and who not to, but I will say that when it comes to investing, it's not quite the same thing as buying a product from somebody, in my opinion. I'm sorry, I can't do better for you. I wish I could answer everybody's questions about this. I'm not a genius, obviously. But I do have to take a break here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We will be back in 30 seconds for another 30 minutes. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise on the air, you can call me at this number. It is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I guess I should say it again since the time's coming up so quickly. I'm going to be in Sacramento this weekend, speaking on Friday night and Saturday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, in the area, in Rockland and Roseville. If you are in those areas and want to catch one of these meetings, you can find information at our website about them, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. And bring a friend. If you're coming, bring someone with you. Bring your kids with you, or you know, someone else that's curious. Some of these will include Q&A. Some of them I'm talking on a subject. Then I just want to say this. This is a way in advance to let you know, if you are in the Spokane area, I have not yet ever gone up to Spokane and done teaching, although we've been on the air up there for some years. I will be in August coming up to Spokane to speak for several days in a row. And if you are up in that area, maybe you're in Idaho, up in the Panhandle area, you may be interested. You can go again to our website and look that up at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. All right, our lines are full. Let's go back to talk to some of these callers. We've got Lionel in Goodyear, Arizona. Hi, Lionel.
Good afternoon, Steve. I'm hoping you can take away some of this confusion. About, I listen to John MacArthur a lot. I listen to him every day. And he was talking about the elect and then talking about, and I'll paraphrase, obviously, how Christ says, anyone who comes to me and believes in me will be saved. Well, I look in the Bible, and the Bible does talk about the elect, and then obviously Jesus' words are in there. So, unconfuse me, please.
Okay. Well, of course, one thing that will remove the confusion is realizing that when you're listening to John MacArthur, you're listening to a Calvinist. And that's true when you listen to a lot of other people on the radio, too. There's a lot of Calvinists on the radio. And John MacArthur is teaching Calvinism there. And when he talks about the elect, he has an idea about the elect that perhaps is the one you're having, too, which makes it confusing. When Calvinists say, you know, that there's a certain number of people that God chose before the foundation of the world to be saved, their number is settled. It can't be added to or taken away from because the choice was made before any of us were born. And each of us is either born elect, which means we will inevitably be saved no matter what, or else we're not fortunate to be elect and we cannot be saved no matter what. So this is the Calvinist view that the decision of who's going to be saved, who's not, was made by God before any of us were born. That number of people, you can't add or subtract to it. But then you come to the idea that Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I won't cast out. Whosoever, it says in John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It sounds like there's a big whoever will. Now, what the Calvinists would say is, well, it's true. Whoever does come to Christ will be saved. Whoever does believe in him will have everlasting life. But no one will except the elect. So they would say that if a person genuinely comes to Christ, that's how they prove that they are one of the elect. Well, it's not only that. They have to not only come to Christ, they have to persevere to the end. So they have to not fall away. Because if you come to Christ and then you fall away later, they would just say you never really came to Christ. You just deceived yourself. So they believe that if you come to Christ and persevere until death, faithful to Christ, then you prove yourself to be of the elect. And therefore, it is true that whoever believes and whoever comes to him will be saved, as Jesus said. But it just means that no one will except for the elect. But the thing is that the invitation, whoever believes him, whoever comes to him, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, Jesus said. Well, it sounds kind of like an open invitation, doesn't it? It says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Well, it sounds like, all those who labor and heavy laden, is that only the elect he's offering this to, or is it to everybody who's heavy laden and laboring? So, the invitation does sound rather, general. And the Calvinists would say, well, yes, the invitation is general, but only the elect can respond to it. That the call of the gospel goes out generally to all, but then there's another special kind of call that God gives only to the elect. It's internal. The outward call is to everybody, but the internal call is an effectual call. When God calls a person that way, they come inevitably, and then they prove that they are the elect. So this is how they would harmonize those things. Now, my response would be that when the word elect is used in the Bible, more often than not, it's not talking of the idea that the Calvinists have. It's not talking about some fixed number of people who God chose individually by name before the foundation of the world, and no one but them can get saved. The Bible doesn't ever say that that's what the elect means. The Bible indicates that Jesus is the elect one, and all who are in Christ are elect in him. By being in Christ, you participate in the status of electness, which means chosenness. God chose Jesus, and we can be chosen in him. How's that happen? Well, if we repent and put our faith in him and become his disciples, then we are, and we abide in him, then we are in Christ, and we are therefore elect. Not because God chose each of us individually by name as if, we have no options. And it's not as if God made it inevitable that certain people that he chose by name are going to get saved and other people that he knew by name, he just chose they won't. No, he chooses everybody who is in Christ. The question is, how do you get in Christ? Well, that's your choice. That's what Jesus made very clear. He made it very clear that he wanted there to be people come to him that didn't. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you would not. He wanted them to, but they didn't want to. He's made it very clear. It's your own fault. It's not that God chose you not to be saved and chose someone else to be saved. It's that God chose to save everybody who is in Christ, and anyone makes a choice about that. Will I be in Christ? Will I not? Will I abide in him? Will I not abide in him? Remember, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Everyone who remains in me will bear fruit. But he said, if anyone does not remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch, and they wither up, and they gather them and burn them. So Jesus indicated that the branches that are in him, they have life in him because he has life, and a branch enjoys the life of the vine that it's attached to. But if someone doesn't remain attached, well, then they shrivel up and they die. So it's being in him and remaining in him, which is, by the way, a mandate, not a promise. The Bible doesn't promise that you'll stay in him. It says, remain in me. It's a imperative. Well, those who are in Christ, and that's their choice, are chosen in him, not chosen to be in him. They share in the status of chosenness or electness by being in him. Every time the New Testament talks about people who are the elect, it's talking about collectively those who are in Christ are elect. It's a collective election. It's a corporate election. It's not an individual choice that somebody's allowed to come in and someone else is not allowed to come in because God didn't choose that person to come in. That idea of election, the Calvinistic view, in my opinion, doesn't have any support in Scripture, and it frankly confuses a great number of people, like yourself.
So it would be safe. So would it be safe to say that you could say that you elect to accept the invitation of Christ?
Of course, of course. Yeah, you choose to believe or not believe.
Yeah. That makes a lot more sense than what MacArthur was saying.
Well, sure. I mean, if I said, listen, you know, the world is coming to an end, but my house is not really a house, it's really a spaceship. Anybody who comes into my house can escape the destruction of the world because we're going to take off and go to a safer planet. I mean, of course, that'd be a silly thing. But the point is, I'm saying once everyone's in there, I say, okay, this group has been chosen to be spared because whoever's in this house is going to be spared. Now, you chose whether you come or not. I mean, anyone who hears the invitation might say yes or no. But once they've come into the house, then they are in the group that is chosen as a group. And they're not, you know, individually chosen to be there. That's their choice.
All right. Well, I am no longer confused, and I appreciate the help.
Thank you. God is not the author of confusion, so I'm glad that glad you escaped that. Another, that was from Arizona. This is another Arizona caller, Joy from Gilbert, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is about the theory of the rapture of the church. Uh-huh. In one of the passages described in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 16,
mm-hmm.
Where it says, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so I see that there's in the Old Testament where the people also, there was a cloud of glory that the people followed. And I'm just wondering if that parallels this passage at all. I just wanted your take on this because I'm not sure about the whole
cloud
rapture.
The cloud of glory was, of course, an actual pillar of cloud in the daytime, and it changed to a pillar of fire by night, and that was the Shekinah glory of God. I don't see anything about such a pillar of cloud in this passage, so I wouldn't equate this passage with that. I would take it more or less straightforward. When Jesus comes back, he's going to claim his people. They're going to rise to meet him in the air. The dead first, he says, the dead in Christ will rise first, but then those who are not dead yet, but are still his people, living Christians, will be caught up alive to meet him in the air. Now, Paul says something about this also in 1 Corinthians 15, though he doesn't really mention being caught up. He does say that those who are, there's going to be a resurrection, and then those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will be changed, apparently at the same time that they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the word to meet the Lord, that Greek word is only found three times in the Bible. The other two times are in Acts chapter 28, where the people of the Roman church heard Paul was coming on foot, and they went out to meet him. And the other time is in Matthew 25:1, where it says that the 10 bridesmaids went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, in both of those cases, and in this case, and that's all the cases of that word in the whole Bible, it speaks of a welcoming committee going out to greet somebody, but once they hook up with them, they're gonna return with them. The bridesmaids were gonna meet the bridegroom and accompany him on the remainder of his trip to the bride's house. The church in Rome came out to meet Paul so they could accompany him on the final leg of his trip to Rome, when Jesus is coming here, the Bible says he's coming to earth, and he's going to, you know, make a new heaven, a new earth, and so forth, and he's going to reign over the earth. Well, as he's coming, we're going to rise to meet him, like a welcoming committee, to come to accompany him on the remaining leg of his trip. That's what that word means. So, I mean, is there something about that image that is somehow like incredible or something that you'd be looking for other meanings?
Just the second coming. How does that tie into the rapture? I mean, if he's coming back and pardon me?
That is the second coming.
It is the second coming. Okay, I thought they were two different events.
Oh, well, there's people who would say that. That's not in the Bible. Yeah, there are people who think that the rapture happens 7 years before the second coming. And there are some people who think it happens 3.5 years before the second coming. And there's some who believe it happens 22 months, before the second coming. And none of these are true, because the Bible says that this happens when the Lord comes. The idea that the rapture takes place some years prior to the second coming is a new idea. It was not really taught in the church until about the 19th century. But throughout history, the church has always believed there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, which Paul mentions in the same passage, and a rapture of the church at the coming of Christ. So it is, again, it does get confusing when you've heard teaching that's not in the Bible, which is different than what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that the rapture of the church will happen at one point, and then some years later, the second coming will happen. This very passage says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That's his coming, and the voice of the archangel. So that is the second coming. Jesus said he's going to raise his people up on the last day. In John chapter 6, Jesus said in verse 39 and 40 and 44 and 54, four times he said, I'll raise them up, his people, on the last day. So he's not going to raise us up 7 years before the last day. He's going to raise us up when he said he's going to do it, on the last day. The idea that the rapture happens 7 years before that just doesn't have there's frankly not a line of scripture to support it. And I know that because I used to teach it. And the only reason I stopped teaching it is because someone challenged me on it. I started going through all the so-called proof texts, and there were indeed about 20 proof texts that I did use to prove a pre-tribulation rapture. But when I went through them, again, examining them, I realized that not one of them said anything about a pre-tribulation rapture. I was reading it into them, and I realized, wow, there's nothing there. And then I realized that Jesus said the opposite. When he said he's going to raise his people on the last day, if words mean anything, then there's no more days after the last day. There's not 7 years or any days at all. The last day is the end.
That completely clears it up. You went through the same thing, and I was being taught what you taught. So thank you for that, clarifying that.
Sure, and at my website, there's hundreds of lectures. They're free. You just listen to them for free. And there's a series called When Shall These Things Be? And I've got several lectures there on the rapture. And I first defend the pre-trib rapture as I used to defend it. I actually go through all 20 arguments in the Bible for a pre-trib rapture, which I used to use. And then I have a separate lecture where I go through and take the same arguments and dismantle them and show that they have nothing to do with what I used to think they did and what all pre-tribbers still think they mean. So I just suggest maybe you get something out of those lectures. If you're interested, they're free. The series is called When Shall These Things Be? And it's at thenarrowpath.com. Okay, we'll talk next to Rich from New York, New York. Hi, Rich.
Hey, good afternoon. How are you, sir?
Good, thanks.
Great. So I just want to discuss two things. Firstly, in Matthew 17, when the father brought his son to the disciples to get rid of the demon, he was having seizures.
Uh-huh. Right.
And the disciples couldn't cast it out.
Right.
There are many that believe that Jesus said this kind of demon can only come out through fasting and prayer, which I don't believe. I believe what he was saying that comes out through fasting and prayer is unbelief. Because they asked, why couldn't we cast it out? He said, because of your unbelief. What do you think?
Well, I suppose you could read it that way. You may not be aware, depends on what translation you use, that the expression this kind does not come out but by prayer and fasting is not actually found in the older manuscripts. The King James and the New King James contain it because they use certain manuscripts that there are some older ones, and the modern translations don't even include that verse that say this kind comes out not by but by prayer and fasting. But I guess I'm in, you know, I guess it's ambiguous enough. He said you couldn't do it because of your unbelief. And then he says, well, you know, but then he goes on talking about something else. He says, but because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Now, this verse 21 is the one that's not in the older manuscripts where he says, however, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. But it does seem like if it's part of the original, I don't know if I'd get the impression that he's talking about unbelief does not come out except by prayer and fasting. But it's okay. I mean, that could be its meaning.
Well, the reason why I came to that is because you know, I'm under the tutelage of Andrew Womack. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He's a great Bible teacher, and he opened my eyes. And as I looked at it further, it's also in Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9, where, you know, it's written, this kind only goes out by unbelief. And you mentioned if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, the unbelief is what I believe hindered the faith, is how he teaches it.
Unbelief is the lack of faith. Yeah, faith is believing. So unbelief is not faith, yeah.
Well, what I mean by that is they're kind of being tossed.
Okay.
You know, they have to and fro, so to speak, as it's written in James.
Okay.
I've
never heard Andrew Womack teach on that or anything else, so I don't know what his arguments would be. But that's, I'm not against it. I'm not against that particular explanation. But I'm not sure that that's the most likely meaning. All right, let's talk to Samuel from San Diego, California. Samuel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, how do you do, sir? I just had a simple question, because after the Lord left the scene, he told the disciples, he told them, go to Jerusalem and not to depart until I endow you with power from on high. They waited for that 10 days. He had already been seen 40 days. And on the day of Pentecost, fully came, they spake with other tongues that the Spirit gave them utterance. Mm-hmm. The question is, since the Lord gave Peter keys, which were words, what were those keys? On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
And okay.
That's my question, because I find no other place where anyone was saved except in the book of Acts, where they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And the evidence was they heard themselves speak with other tongues and the Spirit gave them utterance. Why are there so many people trying to bring other baptisms and titles and all of this when you have to be baptized in the name?
Okay, now I understand what your issue is. It's the baptism in the name of Jesus as opposed to the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, most people who are, I'm guessing perhaps that you're, United Pentecostal, because they're also called Jesus only. So they believe that you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus and you have to speak in tongues. And those are kind of the issues that you sounded like you were emphasizing. The United Pentecostal Church, as far as I know, believe that the name of Jesus is, in fact, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus said, go baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, he was just saying, baptize in the name of Jesus. I think the United Pentecostals believe that. And frankly, I think that's not a bad explanation. I think that's probably true, because we do see that Jesus commanded to baptize in the name, singular, not names, plural, but the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And every time the apostles baptized people, they did it in the name of Jesus. So that would be, a good suggestion that the name of Jesus is what he meant by the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Got no problem with that. But if that is true, then it wouldn't matter whether you're baptized using one formula or the other, because they're equivalent. There's no magic in the words. If someone thinks there's magic in words, then then they're on a different page than I am. I believe being baptized into somebody means that you are declaring your loyalty to them as your leader. Paul said that the Israelites coming out of Egypt in the time of Moses, they were baptized into Moses, it says in 1 Corinthians 10. And so when they went through the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses. It means that they were declaring their loyalty to him, following him instead of Pharaoh, passing through the water, cutting them off from their past association with Pharaoh. Now they're followers of Moses. I think this, when you're baptized into Jesus, it means you're declaring Jesus is the one you're following now. You're loyal to him. But whether you said the name Jesus or called him by one of the other names that the Bible uses, what if you said, I baptize you into the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Would that be Jesus? I think so. Or I baptize you into the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That's also a name of Jesus in the Bible. I baptize you into the name of the Good Shepherd, or into the one who, into the Messiah, or into Jesus, or into the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, if that's equivalent. Now, what I'm saying is, I don't think God's going to bust people on a technicality. The question is, who are you being baptized into? If you're baptized into the name of Jesus, then you are being baptized into the Lamb of God. Or put it the other way, if you're baptized into the Alpha and Omega, I don't know of anyone who's ever used that term, but if they did, and they mean Jesus by that, then they're being baptized into the name of Jesus. And if the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit is meant to be Jesus, then being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is being baptized into Jesus. So it's not the perfect use of the right selection of words that matters, because actually, as you go through the book of Acts, sometimes it says they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Just that, just the name of Jesus. But Peter said you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, that's different than just Jesus, but it's the same person. Whether you're talking about Jesus or Jesus Christ, the words are different, but it's the same person, right? And there's also a place where it says they were baptized only in the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus is different words than Jesus Christ, but it's the same person. The idea here is not what words were used so much as who were you being baptized into. So if someone says, well, we've got to baptize people into Jesus, well, fine, do it. But there's... frankly, in the Bible, there's more than one way to identify Jesus, different terms, different titles for him. And if those titles don't refer to somebody else, therefore, if you're baptized into any of those titles, it wouldn't mean anything different than being baptized into Jesus. So I think when people make an issue of that and say, well, if you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's not good enough. You have to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I consider I was baptized in the name of Jesus, because that's who I think is referred to by that name. Anyway, I appreciate your call. We're out of time for today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for an hour every day. Just open phone lines for people to talk like they have that you've been listening to. We are listener supported, and we have no bills except radio bills. We don't have any payroll. No one's paid to be on the program, to do the program or anything like that. The radio bills are very expensive, though, and we're listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.